Well, I need to make a surprise announcement this morning that we're rolling out a new seat reservation system here at First Free. Yes, you can finally ensure that those pesky visitors aren't sitting in your pew. And, you know, there are different sections to fit your lifestyle. We got first class up here, and there's Comfort Plus, that's the aisle seats, and the extra legroom seats. We've got economy, and then basic economy, which is up in the balcony. Don't know why anyone sits there, but... Now, we're not going to charge you for these reservations, but, you know, just like the airlines, we'll basically sort you in terms of how much money you have. So just fill out that blue card with your net worth, and we'll make sure that the ushers usher you to the right section. Obviously, I'm joking. In the world, money gets you perks. Wealth gets you special treatment. But we all know that the church should be different. That status in the world shouldn't equate to status in the church. But often, it does. The world constantly pulls us to conform to it. And so James says we have to fight that pull. We have to consciously, intentionally keep ourselves unstained from the world. So as we turn to James chapter 2 today, we need to address one particular way that the world often leaves its mark on the church: partiality. Or as some translations say, favoritism. It's treating some category of people as better than another. Could we be guilty of partiality? Are certain people treated like first class here at First Free, while others are second or third? The main point of our passage today is very clear. Don't show partiality. James comes right out and says it in verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you believe in that glorious Lord Jesus Christ, then you can't show partiality. James says partiality and piety, they can't go together. Favoritism and faith in Jesus, you can't hold both of them together. You've got to choose which one you're going to let go of. A biased Christian is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Because as we'll see in this passage, partiality is antithetical to the gospel we claim to believe. So if you're a believer in Jesus, don't show partiality. Let's start by reading our text in James chapter 2. If you would please stand as you're able for the reading of God's word. We'll be in James 2. Verses 1 to 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, James backs up his command not to show partiality with three arguments. So we'll divide our text into three parts this morning. And the first argument comes in verses 1 through 4. James gives us an example to show that discriminating between rich and poor is evil. James is presenting a hypothetical situation here. It's like a millionaire and a homeless person walk into a church. But James isn't joking here. It soon becomes very clear that this is the exact type of situation that's been happening in this church. They're showing partiality towards the rich. I think this example is meant to be a situation that's obviously unfair. James uses this example of blatant discrimination in the assembly, probably a church service. Two men enter this church, and their clothing makes it obvious that one is rich and one is poor. And the church members make sure that only the rich person gets the first class treatment. Imagine if two guys showed up here for the first time on a Sunday. One of them rolls up in a Bentley. He's wearing a designer suit. You can tell right away that he's rich. Another guy shows up and he's in shabby clothing. You can tell he's probably homeless or very poor. But thankfully, Jordan Green has got our greeters team trained up. They know just how to handle this situation. They make sure that rich person feels welcome. Can I get you coffee? Here, let's make sure you get a great seat. You know what? You need to meet our pastor. Pastor, there's someone you really need to meet. Meanwhile, they don't greet the poor guy so warmly. They avoid eye contact. They say nothing and kind of hope he leaves or doesn't come back. Or they steer him away from new people to make sure he doesn't scare anyone off. That's obvious partiality. Usually we're a bit more subtle. But James gives an example that clearly answers his question in verse 4. If you show special attention to the rich man, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The NIV says, have you not discriminated? Yes, you have. You've made yourself a judge who makes distinctions between people. This person's good, this person's bad, this person's valuable, this person isn't. The rich person is worthy of attention, the poor person isn't. And that is evil. Why? Most of us agree that discrimination is evil, but on what basis? Well, discrimination isn't just bad for society. James says it is truly objectively evil for two reasons. First, discrimination is evil because it puts us in the place of God. As James says later in chapter 4, there's only one judge, and it is God, not us. When we sin and make ourselves the judge rather than him and contradict his judgments, that's what's happening when we show partiality. God is the only one who gets to make distinctions between people. His criteria are the only ones that matter. When it comes to receiving salvation, his criterion is faith in Jesus Christ. There are believers and unbelievers. That's the distinction. When it comes to being worthy of love and respect and attention, the criterion is simply being made in the image of God. Is this person in front of me a human being? Only humans are made in God's image, and all humans are made in God's image, regardless of their race, cognitive ability, education, wealth, or anything else. We have inherent worth and dignity because we're made in the image of God himself. He chose to make a distinction between us and all other creatures. So we should see every person in front of us the same way that God sees them, as a person made in his image, and possibly as a brother or sister in Christ. If we assign value and preferential treatment to people based on any other distinction, then we are playing God. We're putting ourselves in his place. Second, discrimination is evil because it's motivated by evil thoughts or evil desires. James says in verse 4 that we become judges with evil thoughts. Remember, James previously said that all sin comes from our corrupt inner life. We're lured and enticed by our evil desires. And that's what leads to sin. It's the same with partiality. Selfish motivations are behind it. What can they do for me? How can they benefit me? That's the logic of the world. That is the logic of the flesh. Despite all the talk of inclusivity in our culture, that's what's inside all of us. The person who has not put away sin and received the implanted word of the gospel, may look good on the outside, but inside, they're prejudiced to the core. The worldly person may not seem like a racist. After all, that's frowned upon these days. He may not be sexist. That's not cool anymore. He may be an inclusive person by worldly standards, but if you peel back the surface, you see a person who's driven by love of self, not love of others. The self-centered person does not value people for what they are intrinsically, a person made in God's image or a brother or sister in Christ. Instead, he values people for what they can do for him. He makes a distinction between those who are useful and those who are not. That is the way of the world. But all too often, the world leaves its mark on the church. James was writing to churches that had learned to show partiality to the rich, even though many of their own were poor, maybe because they were poor. These Christians were being persecuted and marginalized in society. So we can see their logic. Maybe if they made a few rich or influential friends, they could finally get some relief. They could finally get some respect. But what could another poor person do for them? Nothing. The rich were worthy of their attention. The poor were useless to them. Worldly thinking had stained the church. In our own country, there's a long history of partiality between black and white Christians, and not just in the South. The first black denomination was founded in Philadelphia in the late 1700s as a response to partiality in the church. Although black Christians had been allowed to worship in the church with white Christians there, it was decided that blacks should only be allowed to sit in the balcony. And not just in the balcony, but a certain section within the balcony. And when the ushers tried to forcibly move the black Christians during a church service, those congregants walked out and founded their own denomination where they wouldn't be treated as second class. It was called the African Methodist Episcopal Church. It was like James said, "You have the good seats, you sit over there. You can join us, but you're second class Christians." The church chose to conform to the world. Worldly distinctions, distinctions God never intended, have a way of seeping in and staining the church. And we may not be so blatantly biased. We may not have assigned seating, but we too are guilty of partiality. Because the temptation doesn't just come from the outside, it comes from within us. We all have a sinful nature that wants to take the place of God. I see it in myself. Sometimes I walk by the Spirit and I'm motivated by love for others, but other times I'm led by my evil desires. My sinful flesh is not motivated by what I can do for this person, but by what they can do for me. I want to be comfortable, so I welcome people who are like me, not different. I want to be served rather than to serve others. And so I'm drawn to people who have their life together. Don't demand a lot out of me. Don't demand more attention than I want to give. My heart wants to be great and powerful. So I make sure to make a good impression on those with influence, but others, they get ignored. And if you're honest with yourself, I think you'll see some of those same motivations in your own heart. Who do you give your full attention to? In James's example, the first evidence of their favoritism was who they paid attention to. Your attention is one of your most powerful tools to make somebody feel valued or devalued. Who do you take interest in? Who feels important when they talk to you? Who do you go out of your way to help? Who do you welcome into your home or your church? And when you're here, who do you make sure feels welcome? Often we favor those who have wealth or status or influence. We favor people who have their life together, who think, look, and act like us. People who make us feel comfortable. We favor people who have something to offer in return. James calls us to see that sort of thinking for what it is. It's evil. Let's move on to James's second argument not to show partiality in verses 5 to 7. He points out an irony. Partiality is ungodly and unhelpful. These Christians James is writing to are showing favoritism to the rich, but it's ironic because the rich are the last people they should be favoring. He points out the irony with some rhetorical questions. In verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich those who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" James actually points out two ironies here. The first is that these Christians favor the rich, but God has higher regard for the poor. When we practice partiality toward the rich and prominent, it's ungodly. In fact, our values are the exact opposite of God's values. If you could accuse God of any kind of favoritism, it's that he favors the poor. Now, neither poverty nor riches get you on God's good side automatically. You're not saved because you're poor. When James says God has chosen those who are poor, he's stating an observation, not a rule. Isn't it true that those who are poor tend to be rich in faith? It was certainly true in James's day. Most Christians were poor, including most of the ones he was writing to. So James is saying, look around. Who's more likely to have faith in Jesus? It's the poor. And faith is what matters to God. Those who have faith are the ones he's chosen. Those who have faith are the ones who are truly rich because they're heirs of the kingdom. He's chosen the nobodies of this world to be the rulers of the next. See, God delights to honor the very people the world discards and dishonors. He loves to turn worldly wisdom on its head. In God's economy, the people with nothing turn out to be the ones with everything. Jesus said, "The humble will be exalted. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." A great reversal is coming. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know they have nothing to offer God, nothing with which to earn God's favor, no merit, no power, no influence with God, no spiritual savings to tap into, no favors to call in. Blessed are those with nothing because, thanks be to God, we need nothing. We need nothing. Nothing except humble trust in our Savior. The poor and lowly in the world tend to get that. They tend to understand the gospel of grace. They know what it's like to have nothing. But those with worldly riches are more likely to struggle with a salvation that's free. Having wealth is not evil, but it's dangerous. It's a worldly advantage, but it's a spiritual disadvantage. Jesus said, "Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." It's harder to be spiritually poor when you're materially rich, to be spiritually needy before God when you're used to having everything you need. It's harder to count everything as loss when you have a lot of things, when you have much to gain in this world. I want to be very clear, you don't have to be poor to be a Christian. And James doesn't hate rich people. There were probably a few rich people in his churches. And I know many rich Christians who are godly people. Jesus said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." God's call to every person, rich or poor, is to trust in Jesus alone and treasure Jesus above all else. Just like we sang earlier, it's hard to do that if you're rich. But if you walk this road of treasuring Jesus most of all, the gospel will be clearly displayed in you. Your life can testify that you have a different value system than the world's. You love God, not money. You're seeking the things that are above, not things that are on earth. You see people not as assets to be used, but people to be loved. Human beings made in the image of God. You see other Christians as brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow heirs of the kingdom, no matter their status in the world. But it's a battle for all of us to see one another and ourselves from God's perspective, not the world's. We're tempted to discriminate between important and unimportant people based on their status in the world. But if God chose the nobodies, shouldn't we do the same? Shouldn't we pursue friendships where we have to serve more than be served? Shouldn't we make special effort to welcome those the world rejects and dishonors? Is there room in our church, in your life, for people with less money or education? Is there room for people with special needs, for immigrants, for people who require extra grace in some way, for orphans and widows, the people who are being forgotten in James's churches? When we value people the way God does, it bears witness to the gospel. But the irony is that Christians often drift back into the world's value system, which is the exact opposite of God's. And James points out a second irony. Partiality is not only ungodly, it's unhelpful, because it amounts to trusting in man, not God. The Christians he's writing to are pandering to the rich, but the rich are the very people who are exploiting them. Look what he says in verse 6. Aren't they the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? In the Roman world, the rich had even greater advantages in the legal system than they do today. It seems that rich people were using their money and power to persecute Christians. They sued them and made sure they were ostracized in the marketplace, and they mocked this crucified Messiah whom they worshipped. James is saying, how's that whole favoring the rich thing working out for you? Favoring the rich isn't getting them any favors in return. It's not getting them the peace they desire. They were learning a lesson the hard way, and we need to learn it too. This lesson: God's ends cannot be achieved by worldly means. We need to learn what God taught his people over and over again in the Old Testament. When we put our trust and our hope in anyone or anything other than God, it will ultimately fail us. But still today, the church often thinks that getting worldly influence is the solution to its problems, that winning over the right people is the key to our success and well-being. We need the right people in our church. We make special effort to welcome the rich or young people or people with connections. We need more cool kids for the youth group. We need more talented people for the worship band. We need more attractive people to put up on the website. What are we trusting in? And have you noticed that within Christian culture, there's kind of this strange infatuation with celebrity Christians? Changes all the time, but Justin Bieber, Kanye, Steph Curry, whoever. Right? People get excited when this or that celebrity was seen going to church, or that pro athlete said something vaguely Christian after a game. Woo. Or when some politician, probably your favorite one, claims to be a Christian, and people get hopeful. Oh, we're saved! Maybe this person will help us get back the influence we've lost. Now, I have nothing against famous people. I hope they do turn to Christ, just like I hope that for anyone. But what are we hoping in? It's not as if God's mission depends upon winning over people with cultural or political influence. Remember, God chose the nobodies. He has no need for human strength or worldly power. He is sovereign over all. And when we trust God rather than men, it frees us from our need to show partiality. We're free to give as much attention to the poor, untalented person who walks in our door as the celebrity who walks in our door. Because we know that our future and our church's future is in God's hands. We have no need for partiality. It's ungodly and it's unhelpful. James's third and final argument, not to show partiality, comes in verses 8 through 13. It comes in the form of a warning. Mercy is for the merciful. We'll see that mercy and partiality are closely related here. James begins by showing us our need for mercy. We tend to think of righteousness on a spectrum. We think about how good we are compared to others. Like, sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm no Hitler. If anything, I'm above average. Or we tend to think of our good deeds outweighing our bad ones. Sure, I've made mistakes, but look at all the good things I've done. Look at my volunteer hours. Look at my donations. Look at my reputation. I mean, ask anybody, they'll tell you, I'm a good guy. But God is the only judge. And God doesn't see righteousness that way. It's not on a spectrum. It's a dichotomy. It's pass-fail. It's righteous or unrighteous. And his standard is perfection. It doesn't matter how many laws you follow. If you break one, you're a lawbreaker. That's what James says in verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. It makes sense. If you're on trial for murder, you're not going to be acquitted just because you're faithful to your spouse. Now, maybe you're thinking, "I haven't committed murder or adultery." Great. But you have committed partiality. We all have. Which means that in terms of our standing before God, we're no better off than murderers. That's what he says in verses 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Jesus taught that two commandments summed up the whole law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we've all failed to love our neighbor because we've all shown favoritism. Rather than love our neighbor as ourselves, we've loved ourselves at the expense of our neighbor. We've asked, "What's in it for me?" We've said, "Who is my neighbor, really? I mean, who qualifies? Who do I have to love? People who are like me? People who have something to offer me in return?" We've limited our love to those who are easy to love. We've discriminated between those who are worthy of our attention and those who aren't. We've become judges with evil thoughts, and so we've incurred the judgment of the only judge who matters. You may not have committed any of the big sins, like murder, but God isn't interested in relative righteousness. If you failed to love your neighbor, you've transgressed the law. And because he is a just God, law-breaking bears a penalty. We're under the wrath of the perfect, all-seeing judge. He sees us as we really are. We're not pretty good guys and girls who just need a little help from God. We're rebels and criminals in need of his mercy. But that's where James is going. Our passage ends on the topic of mercy. Verses 12 and 13. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." There's a warning here. But first, there's good news for bad people. Mercy is available. There's good news for those who've broken God's law and are under his judgment. It's possible to be judged under a different law, the law of liberty. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the law that gives freedom. Jesus didn't abolish the Old Testament law. He fulfilled it. He heightened its requirements, but he met every one of them. Jesus was the only one who perfectly obeyed God. He never sinned. With every word and deed, he loved God and his neighbor. And yet he was condemned as a lawbreaker. He was crucified next to two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. He died as a lawbreaker, though he never broke the law. And he did that for you. And for me. He received judgment so we could receive mercy. If you believe in him, then your penalty has been paid by Jesus. You go free. And there's nothing more freeing than knowing that you're guilty before God, but your debt has been paid. That you have no sentence left to serve. That you have no guilt to work off. That you don't need to approach God with something to offer. That you don't have to be a somebody. You don't have to make yourself worthy of his forgiveness and love. You simply need to know that you're needy. That you desperately need his mercy. There's good news here. But James also has a warning for us. The person who doesn't show mercy to others must not understand the mercy of God. If you persistently do not live in line with the gospel, then you must not understand the gospel. You must not truly believe it. As Pastor Josh showed us last week, looking into the law of liberty, it should change your behavior. The gospel changes everything. It gives you a new identity and therefore a new way of life. If you look in the mirror and you see a sinner who's received mercy, then you must turn around and show mercy to others. Otherwise, you've forgotten what you look like. You become a hearer of God's word, but not a doer. And the sort of hearer who persists in an unmerciful life proves he never heard at all. He's like the unmerciful servant in Jesus' parable. The master forgave his servant of this massive debt. The servant should have been punished, but he went free. He received mercy. But then what does he do? He forgets. The servant turned around and beat up his own debtors. He didn't live as someone who's under the law of liberty, who's been freed by the mercy of his master. So the master gave him the punishment he deserved. James gives the same warning here in verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. So are you someone who shows mercy? Or do you show partiality? James ends with mercy because mercy and partiality are at odds. They cannot coexist. Showing mercy means giving someone better than what they deserve. It means showing undeserved kindness to someone who's lowly and needy, someone who has nothing to offer in return. Partiality is the opposite, because partiality only gives kindness to those who deserve it. The world is merciless. People are shown favor based on wealth or status or how useful they are. But a Christian lives by mercy, not partiality. There are people you have contact with who don't deserve your love or attention from a worldly point of view. If you live by the world's logic, there's no point loving people like that. But the calculus has changed for a person who's in Christ, because God has shown us mercy beyond measure. He's not only spared us his wrath, he's shown us more kindness than we could ever possibly deserve. So can't we do the same? For a Christian, mercy triumphs over judgment. God's mercy for us and our mercy for others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ bore the wrath reserved for us, that we were shown mercy. And so, Lord, we come to you humbly, knowing that it's not because of who we are or what we've done that we might be received by you, but it's only because of what Jesus did. Lord, help us to digest that truth, to understand your mercy, and let it transform us so that we would turn around and show that same type of mercy to others. Lord, our souls, our hearts are drawn towards evil and worldliness, and so we need you to do a work. May your gospel and your spirit change us so that we would live in a way that makes the gospel known to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.